This is part 57 in our Romans study. We will finish the chapter tonight, starting in verse 13. If you recall, we started chapter 14 a couple weeks ago, where Paul is dealing with how we relate to other members of the body of Christ, specifically the weaker brothers. And so we realize that when we get saved, there's a lot of information to learn. One of the characteristics of this dispensation is that God has revealed some information, the mystery of Christ, his manifold wisdom. And so unlike in the dispensation of the law, where there was just, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, and here's some activities you can perform, in this dispensation, we have to study to show ourselves approved. So there's lots of information we have to learn. And as we learn that information, those doctrines, and we become convicted about them, it affects our behavior. And so good behavior, right behavior, comes from what we believe, and that creates some that are strong in the faith, those doctrines, and some that are weak in the faith. Both saved, both in the body of Christ, both have all spiritual blessings, both have all the things that you learn about, the riches of God's grace, but some are more weak than others in standing in those doctrines. And so Paul's talking about how to deal with that, and of course he says to receive those weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. That is, the things that they still doubt, you shouldn't be sitting there arguing with them, trying to lord yourself over them. You're not their judge, they're not your judge. And so rather, we're to help them and edify them and to teach the truth and to be with one another, communicating with each other about right and wrong doctrines. So that's what Romans 14 is about. We should not be so high-minded to think that unless you agree with everything that I say, then you can't be among us. Okay? There's room for discussion. There's room for Bible study with one another. And that's what it needs to be in the assembly of the saints. And so Romans 14, I covered last week how the chapter is divided up into two sections. The first half was dealing specifically to the weaker brothers. And the weaker brother here is not those who are struggling with their sin necessarily. We understand that Christ forgave us all our sins. The weaker brother is the one who, in this case, would align more with the Jewish tradition, in that they were following the old information God gave and have not yet been edified to the point that they can stand fast in the faith, fully assured that they're complete in Christ. And so they're struggling with things like holy days and meats offered to idols and things like that, that God forbade them to eat before, and where Paul says in 1 Timothy that you can eat all things today, well, that's a big change in God's program. So they're struggling with this new information. And so these are the people that have the more religious mind. And in fact, religious meaning of law, religious mind meaning they're the ones to whom God spake before. But now these Gentiles come in and they get taught this gospel, the grace of God, and they start standing strong in the understanding of their liberty in Christ. And suddenly you've got a contention between those who are weak and yet religious. They've got all the rules, all the commandments, and those who are strong in grace and have liberty, and yet they're not following the commandments. So who's right and who's wrong? You see, who's doing the right behavior and who's doing the wrong behavior? Well, of course, Paul addresses the weak brother first. And addressing the weaker brother is simple in this dispensation in the sense that when you're talking to the weaker brother to admonish them, they just need to know the right doctrine. And so when they esteem the day, when they say, well, I shouldn't eat that meat because the meat's contaminated because it was offered to an idol, well, the doctrine is the meat is nothing in the world. And the doctrine is that we don't observe days because not one day is over another. Colossians 2:16 it says, let no man judge you in these things. And so we learn the doctrine. And that's what weaker brothers need to learn. They need to grow and be persuaded and strengthened and supported in right doctrine. At the same time, there is still the way we respond to each other. And so Paul has to deal with the stronger brother. And how does the stronger brother then respond to the weaker brother? Does he continue in his boasting in his liberty and contentiousness and disputing with the weaker brother? How ought he to handle the weaker brother and his lack of growth yet, his lack of maturity? Should he also be immature and not care about him and say, well, he'll catch up when he catches up? Or ought he take the time to say, well, I need to care for this fellow, and since I have liberty, I'm going to, as much as I can, meet him where he's at, not doctrinally, but in my behavior, in my actions, so that he's not offended. Okay? And that's what Paul's going to deal with. So no doubt, what Paul says this week to the strong, to the stronger brother in the faith, is a little more difficult to grasp. But that's what it means to be a strong brother in the faith. It requires more discernment. It requires you, instead of just hearing a teaching and say, is it right or wrong to celebrate a holy day? And Paul says, well, it's very clear. It's wrong. Is it right or wrong that we're complete in Christ? Is it right or wrong that I need to confess my sins or not? Well, these are clear doctrines, things that you can teach very clearly from the Bible rightly divided. But when it comes to the stronger brethren dealing with weaker folks, suddenly you've got to read minds. You've got to be able to say, well, what's that guy know and what doesn't he know? What is going to make him stumble? What's not going to make him stumble? How can he grow? How can I help him grow? This is the role of a teacher. This is the role of a parent, the role of someone strong in the faith. And so it requires more discernment. In Romans 14:13, Paul ends the first half here and is starting the second half to the strong, saying, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so what he says here, and what we've learned the last six or seven verses, is that I'm not your judge, you're not my judge. So the weaker religious brother may try to put you under some sort of law and say, well, I cannot participate with you because of your wrong behavior. And what they think is wrong is really just their lack of understanding of right doctrine. And so we know that they're not our judge, you're not their judge, and yet we are each other's brother and sister. And so though I'm not your boss, you're not my boss, we're brothers and sisters. So there is a relationship where we should first love our brother, but also want to see them grow, not to see them fail, not to be competitive with them, because we're all in the same body of Christ. Okay? And so that's what Paul says here. He says, judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And that's the first time you see the word brother in quite a few verses, because that's the motivation for the stronger brother to operate towards the weaker brother, is because he is his brother. Okay? It's not because he has a law that threatens him, that if he doesn't change his behavior, then God's going to curse him. He knows better than that. He's strong in the faith, that Christ was a curse for us. But this is a brother that we're dealing with here. Okay? So whether he doesn't quite understand what you understand or not, you have to realize Christ died for him. Okay? And so he's also in the body of Christ. And so he says, judge this rather. Let no man judge one another anymore, but judge this. So in the same verse that Paul says, judge not, he says, judge. Which you should always be, you should always consider, because those typically who will tell you not to judge people using the Bible are those who are trying to justify their own sin in the world. When they turn to you and say, the Bible says, judge not, they don't know the second half of the verse says, well, we are to judge. And in 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says that he that is spiritual, which would be a strong brother, judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so you would understand that, understanding 1 Corinthians 2:15. Galatians 6:1 says, ye that are spiritual. Again, that word spiritual implies that you're one strong in the faith. Ye that are spiritual, restore the ones who fall away, right? The ones that were having trouble there in Galatians 6, verse 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, who had proved themselves to Paul and others to be strong in the faith. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, these strong brethren, because they were out doing some work. They were out, and there was nothing that Paul could see initially that lacked in them. He had to think about it for a second. And he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And so we see four admonitions to the stronger brother here, to warn the unruly. You see someone behaving wrongly, sinfully, unruly, warn those people. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort, Paul tells Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist, right? Do the work of a minister, an exhorter. But then he says to comfort the feeble-minded. If they're unruly, they have need to be warned. But if they're feeble-minded, that it is they're kind of shaky, right? They're a little weak. You're there to comfort them, not to cast them out and say, well, you're not mature enough to be a member of the body of Christ. Thank the Lord, maturity isn't a requirement to be saved. Maturity isn't a requirement to have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You have all those things freely by God's grace. Okay, so you're comfort the feeble-minded when they don't know how to handle a circumstance, a situation, because their doctrine is weak. You can comfort them. That's one purpose of meeting together in assembly. When things happen, people have problems, they bring them up, and you can comfort them with right doctrine. And only a strong brother could do that, someone strong in the doctrine. And so here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you also support the weak, and you're patient toward all men. Again, these are hard principles to live by here, because you're supposed to discern ruly and unruliness. You're supposed to discern who's feeble and who's not and comfort them. It's kind of a hard thing. You're supposed to support the weak, and you've got to be patient toward all men. And who likes to be patient? Not many of us in the flesh. And so you really got to wait and be patient towards these people so that they would grow. And just like it took a long time for you to grow. It took a long time for me to grow. It takes time for people to have the doctrine work in them. And so we're to be patient. So there's just some instructions there that Paul tells stronger brothers to judge. judge this rather, he says. What you should be judging is whether or not your life, not if it's meeting some standard of the law, but whether or not your life is causing your brother to stumble or to fall. And so our motivation, one motivation for doing right, is looking at the weaker brother and saying, is this going to help him or hurt him? Because if your life, your behavior is going to hurt the weaker brother in the body of Christ, you're hurting the church. You're hurting the ministry that God has for you to do. Okay? And you're living a very selfish, individual life. And that's what Paul's trying to guard against here. And so he says there's two things here you need to judge. Number one, Romans 14, that you judge that no man put a stumbling block. And number two, an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, stumbling blocks are those that are placed in front of the weak by those who are strong. Stumbling blocks are those where here comes the weak, they're walking around, and the strong person trips them up. Okay, that's a stumbling block. I know that because of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where the Corinthians who knew their liberty in Christ, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." So you see, it could be a stumbling block for those who don't quite understand your liberty from days and from rituals and from religiosity and from church attendance and from Sabbath days and from the rule of tithing and that sort of thing. It's a stumbling block for the weak. They may have sincere intentions to glorify God. You tell them, "I don't tithe." And what they hear is, "You're greedy." You see? See the stumbling block? Where you don't want to be known as greedy. Grace people ought to be generous. And yet, that's sometimes what they hear. And so we have to be considerate when we say things like that, that we're not making them stumble, but rather just trying to get their attention to teach. And telling them, hey, it's a good thing that we give to those that have need. It's a good thing that we do right. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, notice here again, when Paul's talking to the Corinthians, that it's the Jews, the religious-minded, who stumble. When Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." Now again, I just wanted to point out the stumbling block here is put down by those who are strong in the faith, the gospel, the grace of God, and those who are weak in it, and in this case, those who don't even understand it, stumble over it. In Romans 9, 32, remember back in Romans 9, where it was Israel that stumbled at that stumbling stone, which was Christ? In Romans 9, verse 32, says, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." And so for Israel, their problem, the reason why they stumbled, was because it was faith that was required, not perfection under the law. And we operate today in the dispensation of grace under the rule of faith. Romans 14, the discernment between weak and strong are those who are weak and strong in the faith, the practice and the operation in faith. Right? We believe we're complete in Christ by faith, not because I look at how many laws you can keep, you see. And yet those who are religious-minded, legalistic even, would look at how many laws you keep to discern whether you're weak and strong. And so you see, that's a stumbling block, and you have to be aware of that. The second thing that Paul says to judge is if you put an occasion to fall, which stumbling blocks, of course, could give them an occasion to fall, but specifically here in Romans 14, he's talking to those religious-minded who would put you back under the law program. Romans 14, 4. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Paul says to the weak, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall stand, he shall be holding up." So to the weak brother who's trying to judge according to their law, he says, you're not the one that judges him to determine whether he stands or falls. You can't put some law over him to make him fall. He's got a position in heavenly places by grace, and Christ put him there by his grace, is what he said in Romans 14:4. And that's all between the lines that we studied a couple weeks ago. And so we look at Galatians chapter 5. The one who puts down these occasions to fall are the ones who would put you back under the law program. The Galatians heard Paul's message of grace, and Paul tries to correct them and says, hey, who taught you this following the law business that you got to do? They thought they had to go back and follow the law after they were saved by grace. And Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That'll make you trip up. Here you are running the race, and suddenly, I've got a chain on me, because you're under bondage of the law. He says, I Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. You see, and so he's hitting home the importance here of the difference between grace and law, walking by faith and walking under the law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Do you see that? And so who's trying to make who fall? Apparently, these legalists are trying to make the Galatians fall. Now, they weren't trying to. Of course, they wanted them to be more righteous by following the law. But in their weak understanding of grace doctrine, their ignorance of grace doctrine, Paul says, no. You're falling from grace if you try to do the law. And so you see, Christ has given you a position higher than what the law could ever give you. And so Galatians 5, verse 4 there is a good cross-reference to Romans 14, verse 13, where he's telling the strong not to be a stumbling block in their liberty. And he's telling the weak, don't put down those occasions to fall because you're not the judge. You can't set the traps. This person answers to God alone. And so we're all accountable to him, Romans 14, verse 12. And so remember those two things. Under grace, of course, there is no occasion by which you can fall from your position in Christ. And that's because it's by grace. You didn't do anything to earn the position. You can't do anything to get rid of the position. Okay, you're an ambassador for Christ forever. You're in Christ's body forever because of your faith in the gospel. Colossians 2:14 says that Christ removed the ordinances that were against you. So again, there's nothing that can cause you to fall from your standing. Unlike Israel in Romans chapter 11, who operated under the law, didn't they fall from their standing? Why? Because they missed it by faith, of course. Right? They fell from their standing. But you can't fall from your standing. One reason why you can't be the grafted in Romans 11, because those grafted in sticks can lose their standing. You know. But under grace, you can't. So Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And so you have a position in the heavenlies secure because of Christ's finished work on your behalf. But of course, in the Bible, there's another way that people fall, and that's the one that most preachers preach, the spiritual definition to the word fall, which is that you fall into sin or fall into temptation or condemnation. And so we'll see that come up here later tonight as well, how the stronger brother, because of their liberty, may be enticing some people who don't have the conscience, don't have the knowledge, to do wrong, to just sin, to fall into error. And that's just incorrect. That's just not something you should be doing. So back to Romans 14. Verse 14, Paul says, don't judge one another anymore because you're not the judge. Christ is the judge. Everyone answers to him. But judge this, that you do not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. And then he says in verse 14, to the strong, addressing those who have knowledge of right doctrine and dispensation, those who know that one day isn't to be esteemed over another. We covered that last week. Those who already know that meats are nothing. Okay, and he says, Paul says, I know. And am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Now back in verse 5, Paul said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now the idea there is that you would be persuaded, hopefully, by what God says is going on. And so you'd be persuaded by God's word and God's word rightly divided. And Paul says, I, the apostle of the Gentiles, he's the servant of Jesus Christ, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So very clearly you see here, Paul is taking a side. He's taking a position. He's saying there's one that is right and one that is wrong. They just don't quite know the doctrine yet. And you know what? It's okay to be at that place. You say, well, I'm just not fully convinced. I hear your conviction. I'm just not fully convinced. That's fine. Okay, let's deal with that. Let's see what we can do to get you persuaded, to get you to that point. Okay, you shouldn't be giving up. Neither should you, if you're weak, say, well, I don't care anymore. Neither should you be trying to do something and you're not fully convicted of it yet. If you're not fully persuaded to do what some other folks are convicted to do, you shouldn't be doing it, okay? Because for you, you're not ready, right? You need to be persuaded about what you do. And so Paul says, for him, he says, I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. By the way, that tells you here, when Paul says, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean, that means Paul got a revelation from the Lord Jesus that Peter and the 12 did not get, okay? Remember in Acts 10? That Peter, he said, I'm not eating those unclean things. Of course, nobody before that ate unclean things in Peter's group. But Paul said, Jesus Christ taught me there's nothing unclean. Paul is testifying here to the mystery information, the revelation that was given specifically to him, that changed God's operation in the world and how we respond to him. So just a little side note there, something interesting that Paul says. What Paul's doing here is he's comparing what he knows to what some other people know, which of course the other people would be the weaker brother. He says, I know there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You see that? So he says, I know this, but these other people don't know this. I've been persuaded of the Lord Jesus. These other people are not so persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't appear to them, right? Because I'm convicted of it. They're not. Okay, that's what he's saying. I'm strong in it. I'm persuaded by it. They're not. They're weak. Okay. Now, what Paul is not doing here, and be careful of this, because some people will take this verse and use it wrongly. He is not saying, whatever anybody in their wrong ideas wants to believe, it's true for him, and what I believe is true for me. That's not what he's saying. Obviously, what the Lord Jesus teaches is the right thing. But that doesn't mean just because Jesus said it, just because the Bible said it, that your brain automatically understands it. You're different than God, you see. So it takes time for you to wrestle with it, to be persuaded that, and to understand what God said is true. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. He's just identifying that there are different levels of understanding. And he knows that these people are right, that there's no meat that is unclean. But there are those, he says, in the church that are saved, that are your brothers and sisters that don't quite, they're not persuaded by that yet. They don't get it. Okay? And so to him it is unclean. So he's not creating some new doctrine here. He's just comparing what he knows with that of others. And what Paul knows is that all is pure. But what he does is that he doesn't go around and get barbecued pork sandwiches everywhere. Why? He doesn't go around and say, where's that idol? They got some great meat. You know, he doesn't do that. Why? Because he's a Jew, and he has a heart, and we saw on Sunday, a sorrow and a heaviness to minister to his brethren who are Jews, and he can't do that if he's got a pork chop on his plate. And so you know what? He says, I've got liberty. I can eat whatever I want. I'm not going to eat that so that I can minister to this guy. Okay? That's called you making a responsible choice in the situation that you're in ministering to help see the other people grow in right doctrine. He is not saying here the way you do ministry is shut up about doctrine and whatever they want to believe, just let them believe and just you both sit in the pew not saying anything about doctrine. Okay. What he is saying is that we're trying to see the other person grow. And if that takes you dressing a little nicer, smelling a little cleaner, if that takes you putting away the Budweiser, if that takes you doing things that will help them grow in right understanding, then why not do it? And of course, everyone's answer is, well, because I have liberty. They shouldn't judge me. I can do, it's under grace, right? I can do whatever I want. And indeed, doctrinally, you can. But why would you when you've got someone who doesn't yet know the doctrine and you're being a stumbling block to them? Okay, and your liberty. That's what Paul's teaching here. Paul, when he ministered, became all things to all men. The modern word in missionary circles, and we covered on Sunday that Paul, of course, is the ideal missionary, just as you are, by the way, being an ambassador on a foreign planet, that Paul taught contextualization. That's the modern word. Contextualization. You ever heard of this? Ministering to someone in their context, right? And it's been really, I don't know a better word, bastardized. It's been really distorted the way that Paul did that. And the way people do it today, the way it's taught today in liberal missionary circles is that people can't understand the Western concept of paying for sin. So you know what? We're going to get rid of that. And people we can't really understand how God can be in a human form. We're going to get rid of that. And, the cross is kind of gruesome to some cultures. We're going to get rid of that too. And so they start getting rid of essential doctrines so they can be in the context of their pagan ideas. That's never what Paul does. Okay, Paul never discards right doctrine. That's not contextualization. The doctrine in the Bible was written not by Westerners, by Easterners. Okay, the Hebrews wrote the Bible. And so not only that, it's God's words here. And if you trust his words are what people need, then you'll use them. Meanwhile, what Paul did, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is that when he did minister to the Gentiles, he became like the Gentiles. When he ministered to the Jews, he became like the Jews. Those under the law, he became as those under the law. Never forget, by the way, the context that we're talking about, Romans 14, is a time where Israel was still a, It was a viable religion up until Paul. God was working through Peter and telling him to do the law before Paul. So here are people here who are doing what they thought God told them to do. 2,000 years removed, that shouldn't be a problem anymore. Sometimes it is, but it shouldn't be. Rarely will you have the case. Now, there are Jews around, and you can minister to them. Rarely will you have the case to have the same situation that Paul has here. Okay? Paul is not talking about contextualization and following after ungodly ways or sinful ways. saying, well, you need to look like the world so that you can prove to the world that you can be a Christian and do the same things they do. No, that's not contextualization. Okay? That's you not being separated from the world, which is what Paul says you ought to be. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul says, for though I be free from all men, I have made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Paul's primary focus is to see people saved, which means they come to an understanding and faith in the gospel, and that they grow in that understanding. That is his goal. All right? It's not his goal to get people to like him, get more people at church. It's to get people to understand the gospel. And so he preaches, and because of that, he gets stoned, kicked out of cities, and pretty much hated by a lot of people. Okay? But you know what he doesn't do is give undue reason for them to kick him out of the city. So he goes to the synagogue, he doesn't go in there and shave his beard off, you know, which was illegal for the Jews to do, and you know, he's in there and he's eating pork sandwiches. He doesn't do that. Because he realizes that that's something that would offend them. Okay, and in the same way he doesn't go into Athens there and start tearing down their statues. Even though by his doctrine he convinced people later to do that very thing. Okay? But he didn't do it. He can stand next to one of their idols and not be offended that that was an idol right next to him there. Even though that would have been an unclean thing for a law-abiding Jew to do. But he did that. And he taught, your idols are nothing, is what came out of his mouth. But he stood there, okay, respecting, in the sense of not tearing it down, the idol. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. In the book of Acts, you'll hear Paul saying, I've got to get to Jerusalem to keep the Pentecost. Why would he keep the Pentecost? Because he wanted to see Jews saved, and if he did not do that, it didn't affect his ministry to Jews. Okay? Knowing that it wasn't a special day or another day, knowing that God had, those days were shadows of things to come. All right? By the way, Pentecost has no relationship to Valentine's Day, has no relationship to St. Patrick's Day. Those are different. Okay? Pentecost was a day that God told them to do. Passover was a day that God told Israel to do. God never said that he was born December 25th. We covered that last week. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Those means, by the way, are never unrighteous means. Those means are never sins. Paul doesn't say here, if I need to sin to save somebody, I'll do it. No, God didn't do it. You're not supposed to do it. And so you're not given license to do wrong just to get an opportunity to do right. And so the ends do not justify the means. And yet what Paul can do, he will do to see people saved. And that means what he can do righteously, what he can do in edification. And that's what he does. And so he says in verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And so Paul knows that all meats are pure, but he ministers in context. And he says in 1 Corinthians 8, if it's going to offend and it's going to hurt my ministry, these other brothers, these other unsaved people, Jews, who are trying to serve God, by the way, these aren't sinners of the Gentiles. These are Jews who are trying to keep the law. He says, I won't eat pork the rest of my life. It's going to help me talk to these people. They're going to listen to me because I don't eat pork. Okay? Arnold Gabelline, a famous dispensational preacher some 100 years ago, studied Hebrew and Greek extensively on his own without going to seminary, and because he could speak Hebrew fluently, he was able to, for so many decades, minister to the Jews in New York only because he spoke Hebrew. Now, did he have to learn Hebrew? No, he didn't. He could study the Bible in English, and he knew that. Yet he learned it, and that gave him an ability then to be accepted by this community that would not listen to someone who could not speak their own language. You see, they just wouldn't do it. It was below them. Their language was better than the others. And so he had that opportunity. It's the same thing with you. You know that there's people that you can minister to, and without doing wrong, you can earn an audience to talk to them. Okay? Again, without doing wrong is the idea there. It's not that you become the world to minister to them. It's that you minister to them where they're at. We're missionaries. Okay? And so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Contextualization does not change the doctrine, is the rule. It changes your behavior. That's what it does. And so, you know, we talked about Hudson Taylor on Sunday. He goes to China, and one of the revolutionary things that he did for the mission industry, as they say, is that he dressed up like Chinese people. It used to be, you'd go evangelize, and everyone had to be looking like people looked in England. But suddenly, he goes, I'm just going to wear what they wear. He had liberty to do that. Of course, he didn't rightly divide, but he did that. Same with Adoniram Judson over in Burma and everywhere else. They looked like they looked. They ate what they ate. And you know what? They knew they had liberty to do this because they wanted to see them saved. Adoniram Judson in his biography really struggled with that because at one point he thought that he could not stand on the steps of a Buddhist temple else God wouldn't like him, wouldn't be pleased. So he struggled with this in his own faith, and eventually he concluded, rightly eventually, he became strong in the faith as much as he knew that, you know, it's okay that I stand on the steps of this Buddhist temple and preach the gospel. God's not going to hate me. There's a missionary struggling with that. You who know God's grace, no, those steps are steps. They're not sanctified or cursed because it's a Buddhist temple, right? Stand on them and preach the gospel. You know, see people saved. And so if it takes standing on those steps for the Buddhist to hear you, that's where you're going to stand. And you preach right doctrine. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it's not enough just to know the doctrine. Those who are strong in the faith, they know some doctrine. And they're convinced, they're persuaded. What I know is true because the Lord Jesus Christ revealed it to Paul, and we got in the Bible here, we rightly divide it. But Paul says, without charity, your knowledge is not helpful at all. Chapter 8, verse 1, as touching things offered unto idols. Now, the whole of chapter 8 here is a cross-reference to Romans 14. So you can get a commentary on Romans 14 by reading 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and vice versa. And so the Bible oftentimes is its own best commentary. But he says, knowledge puffs up, but charity is what edifies. If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know, because he's going to learn something by charity. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, which are the meats that are being under dispute in Romans 14. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. They're just stone statues. They're just wooden statues. They're nothing. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, but to us there is but one God, verse 6, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So these people know the doctrine. They know there's only one God. They know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know the gospel, the grace of God. Howbeit, verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. And isn't that what we just read in Romans 14? Paul says, I know there's nothing unclean, but there's others that esteem that this is unclean. There's not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so these Corinthians say, hey, we can eat this meat. And here's some Jews who come to their supper, and some people say, well, I know that's idolatrous meat, but everyone else is eating it. Maybe I should eat this to go along with the flow. And their conscience, they don't think they should be eating this. I shouldn't be here. You know, I shouldn't be doing this. You know, people are like, I mentioned tithing before, this is an example. And there are people who are stuck in it. They've got to do it. They can't not do it. And you know what? It's a good thing to give as you purpose in your heart. And I would never tell the person to stop doing it. Why would I do that? That's why when I talk about tithing, I very clearly emphasize the issue with tithing is not the giving. The issue with tithing is the curse that the law puts you under. Okay? It has nothing to do with the money you're giving. It has to do with the curse that you may be under if you fear that. But and that's setting someone free. It's not saying you need to change your behavior and abstaining from the world's evils. Let's do that. We ought to be separate, unholy, and righteous. And yet it's the motivation, it's the reason why we do that has changed in this dispensation. We're not motivated under threat of the law. We're motivated out of love for God, out of love for a weaker brother, out of because it's right. Our motive has changed, you see. And so that's the doctrinal change there. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8 then, meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That's the doctrine we all understand. The meat is nothing, it's just meat. But he says, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, the strong brother, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him, which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things that are offered unto idols? Okay, do you see the application here? Perhaps in lots of other areas. Okay, something that you're a complete liberty to do, but is of the world. Where it's not necessarily a sin to even do it. I mean, there's nothing really unclean about it. There's nothing like evil about it. It's not murder, adultery, or lying, or any of these other sins that we're not to do in Romans 13. So you're at liberty to do this thing. That's not a sinful act that Paul would say you shouldn't do. And yet, here's these other people who, if they see you doing it, they may see, well, he's doing it. Maybe I can do it. Maybe it's okay to do this. And they're not learning the rightness and wrongness. They're not learning that they need to mature in doctrine. They're saying, hey, well, if he's doing it, we should do it. There's no standard under grace at all. When actually, grace is a very high standard. Grace actually is a higher standard than the law because grace affects everything in your life and not just 613 points. So you see, it really is a big responsibility to be given liberty. Okay, you're free from all men, and yet you're also the minister to all men, you see. So you have the responsibility to mature in the faith and then be concerned now for the weaker brothers. And you're now the example. I don't want to be the example. Well, God's made you the example when you got saved and you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. The world has you to look to. Okay? They don't see the Lord. They don't see God. They see you. And so you're now an example, not only to the world, but to the weaker brother here. And so in verse 11, or verse 10, if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And so the idea there is that he's destroyed. He thinks less of grace now. He thinks less of the doctrine. He doesn't even know he thinks less of it, but he does. You've now watered down what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us to live godly, soberly, and righteously, but by your example, to use your liberty, and not for the sake of the weaker brother, he says, well, apparently grace means we don't have to do anything because no one else does anything, you see. But so they haven't learned. Even though you may know that, well, I'm just doing this because it's my liberty. But you need to walk accordingly. Okay, walk according to what we should do, what we ought to do. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:6. The idea here is that just because you have knowledge of the doctrine doesn't mean you're helping anybody. It has to do with you being concerned about the weaker brother. Charity is what's needed. And you can know all things, you can speak all languages, you can give all your goods to feed the poor. Without charity, it's nothing, Paul says. Charity does not puff itself up. Charity is not self-centered. Charity is not saying, it's all about me. Charity doesn't say, well, I'm at liberty to do what I want. Charity says, well, here's someone else, how can I help them? And someone may ask you, well, you're not required to do that, there's no law. Yeah, charity says, I'm going to do it anyway, because I ought to, because I need to love my brother. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, rejoice not in iniquity, charity rejoices in the truth. So charity is you looking at the other person and not rejoicing in iniquity, not saying, hey, we can eat meat offered to idols, because that's nothing. But it is idolatry, and it is an idol, even though the idol is nothing. It has the appearance of sin, and you know what, that's a right thing that people avoid that. And so you're going to now take the position that we need to rejoice in the truth. And this weaker brother needs to learn how to be righteous and godly, and he's going to do that by abstaining from that. He needs to do that, and I need to give him that example. Okay? And so, 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul talks about the need for charity. Look back at Romans 14. In Romans 14, verse 14, or 15, rather. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You see? That's the cross-reference for 1 Corinthians 8. And destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. It's meat, after all, and meat is nothing. Again, you see here, he's not talking about the essential doctrines of the faith, which are not disputable. He doesn't say, don't destroy him with your doctrines of grace. You know, he doesn't say that. He says, don't destroy him with your meat, because meat doesn't matter. Okay, and you know that by grace. And so if that's the thing that he's stumbling over, you're going to remove that stumbling block for a while until he grows up. Hopefully you both minister together. So destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. The tendency is for those strong in the faith to despise those who are weak, to say you're ignorant, why don't you grow up a little bit, and to boast in their liberty. Rather, you need to realize this person's a member of the body, so you operate together. And if they're weak, it's going to hurt you as well, and you're hurting them by making them weaker. Okay, and so you try to edify them, and so you don't destroy them with your liberty. Okay, so Christ died for them, which is good news, by the way, because that means Christ died for those weak in understanding. Okay, it doesn't take an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. It doesn't take you being a spiritual giant to be saved by God's grace. Okay, the simple can be saved too. The simple-minded can be saved. And that's how you were when you first got saved. You didn't know anything about the Bible rightly divided. And it takes time and work to grow. And so Romans 14, 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Which is kind of a difficult passage, because what's the good? And anybody can speak evil of you. And quite frankly, Paul throughout his ministry had people speaking evil about him. even when he was standing for right doctrine. But the principle here in operating to other members of the body is not let your good be evil spoken of. You should always strive to not only do what's right for the Lord, but to be commended by other members of the body of Christ for doing that which is helpful, okay, not causing division is the idea here. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a good example of this. Let not your good be evil spoken of. The good would be you partaking by grace through the liberty you have by faith. That's a good thing. It's a fine thing. You're partaking of your liberty by God's grace, right? You're walking in the principle of faith. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. If people see your liberty and they say, well, he's doing it for selfish reasons, that's not what you should be using your liberty for. God didn't give you your liberty to be selfish. He gave you your liberty so that you're able to minister to all sorts of people. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. There's the liberty. But all things are not expedient. That's the reason why you should restrict your liberty. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. He's talking about edifying other people, right? So this is why you need to consider that. And you have the liberty, the responsibility to make those choices. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. You see the charity there? Not seeking your own anymore. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. So he's giving them specific instructions about the meats. You see it sold in the shambles, eat that, asking no question for conscience sake. That is so that you don't know any different. And someone asks you, is that offered to idol? You can say, I don't know. Didn't ask. Okay. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, so these are unbelievers, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Look at specific rules regarding meats. Quite frankly, these don't apply to you. I mean, how often do you, are you stuck in a situation where the meat is going to be an offense to someone? Look, these verses directly don't apply. What really blew my mind is when I traveled to China a few years ago, and I'm sitting down with these young believers in the faith, don't know how to rightly divide, but they know the gospel. These are young people in the faith. And they had a meat problem. I was like, what are you talking about? Well, you know, over on that side of the planet, where the Christianity isn't the norm, they've got idols, and they got meat that they sacrifice to idols in the families. So like you have Thanksgiving and offer a turkey to John Madden in the football game, they take their meat and they offer it to their Buddhist idol or whomever. And then after they offer, they eat it. You know. Well, these young people are getting saved by Jesus Christ, realizing I'm not Buddhist anymore. I don't need these idols. I don't need that meat. And their mom's cooking the meat, and he's going, should I eat that meat or not? I'm going, whammo! There's some verses in the Bible about that. Right here. So apparently, the Bible's still relevant. Just not in America, some places. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, look, just eat the meat that's in front of you. Okay? But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, he says, eat not for his sake. Right? Because you know why? That idol is the competition for Christianity. That idol is the competition for Christ and crucified. And so I'm not going to have anything to do with that. You see, it's a good thing that you be separate from that, knowing that, you know what, if I haven't eaten some idolatrous meat, it ain't going to make me sick. Okay? It ain't going to take my position down. But he says, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. I didn't tell this young person, you know what, go ahead and eat the meat. It makes no difference. Knowing his situation, knowing that if he eats that meat, it could hurt his testimony of who he is in Christ. Don't eat the meat. You know, he said, well, that's a strong, my mom's not going to like it. Right? He could have made things peaceful with everyone else and said, well, I'm going to eat the meat anyway. I'm not going to tell anyone about my faith. But that was his ministry, not eating the meat. You know, I'm not going to destroy that. I'm going to make him strong in that. That's going to be good. He doesn't eat the meat. He says, why not? I'm a Christian, is what he says. Why not? Because Christ told me, you know, he's my God. You know, it's a ministry now. You go out and eat barbecue pork ribs, and it doesn't matter to anybody. Nobody cares. This guy, it matters. You know, so this is what Paul's dealing with in the first century to Jews there. These meat offered to idols. And he says, this is offered to sacrifice unto idols. Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Verse 29, conscience, he says, not for your own conscience. It's not because you're burning up inside that you're eating this meat offered to idol. Because you know by doctrine, by right doctrine, that it's nothing in the world. He says, the conscience that you're worrying about is not your own. It's for the other conscience. It's not thine own, but the other's. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Haven't we learned that you're not my judge, I'm not your judge? Nobody judges you and what you eat. And so it's not your conscience. It's not you saying, well, I don't want to be judged, so I'm going to not eat the meat. It's for the other believer, the weaker brother. If I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? See what Paul says? Paul's defending the strong man's position. He says, if I'm eating this meat, why am I being judged? Because I'm doing it by grace, and I'm giving thanks to God over it. I shouldn't be judged. But at the same time, he says, don't eat it. Why not? So these other people can be strong in who they are in Christ. Okay, and in a Christian doctrine. And so he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And so he's talking about pleasing all men for their own profit, not for his profit, that they may be saved, is what he says. And so, Romans 14:16, Paul says, let not your good be evil spoken of. The good is you walking by faith and grace and the liberty that you have. But you know what? Your liberty is not diminished when you say, I'm going to behave righteously. Your liberty is not diminished when you say, you know, I'm going to abstain from that. Your liberty is not diminished. That's a choice that you make. And it's for the sake of the other person, which means it's charitable. Okay? And so that's the principle he's teaching the stronger brother here tonight. The meat is not a sin. When he says, don't eat the meat or eat the meat's not a sin. So he's not saying here there's sinful activities and you are able to do those or not. These are things that are not sins. This is not something where the Bible says it's a sin very clearly. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthians were doing that. They were committing fornication. Okay? And their reason was not under the law program. And Paul says, well, that's just wrong. That's a sin. And so it doesn't matter if we can brother there, you shouldn't be doing that. But when it comes to meat, when it comes to drinks, you know what? It ain't going to kill you. And yet, at the same time, drinks do kill when it comes to alcohol. Drinks do have a perception among religious people when it comes to alcohol and things like this. So meat and drinks more so in our country, have an effect on people. So we need to consider that. And say, well, how ought I to be looking as a servant of righteousness and behave accordingly? Okay, that's your position as the stronger brother, maintaining the doctrine of liberty. Paul did the same thing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:22, where Paul says to abstain from the appearance of evil. So the idea there is, everything that has to do with evil, you're going to separate from. There's a doctrine of separation, and that's the grace doctrine. Okay, grace is what you get from God. Grace is not God tolerating sin. And so you just make a clear division, a separation between who you are and what the world is. Otherwise, they think you're not an ambassador and just like them. And so that's something you have to consider as well. Look at Romans 14, verse 17. Paul says, Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There was a time where God's kingdom through Israel on the earth was very much involved with meats and drinks. And so sacrifices in that system. And so the meat they offered for sacrifices, what they ate, what they didn't eat, the drinks that they drank and who drank them and what they were that drunk them. And if you eat a drink offered to another god, that's a wrong thing. And that's idolatry, breaking one of the commandments. So it was very much involved in the physical meats and drinks and rituals and religious practices. Paul says here the kingdom of God is not that. Again, another divergence from what God was doing before. Now it's not meat and drink. Well, very clearly it was before. But Paul says not anymore. People use this verse, by the way, to teach that the kingdom of God in the Bible is never physical and only spiritual. Have you ever heard people use this verse that way? We covered another verse on Sunday. Aaron brought it up in Luke 17, where Jesus says the kingdom comes not with observation. And that verse and this verse are the two most popular verses for people to prove that the kingdom is not an earthly physical kingdom. Well, indeed, the kingdom Paul is talking about is not physical, because he says it's not meat and drink. But Paul isn't talking about the same kingdom that Peter was talking about. Okay? You can't just cherry pick one verse from the Bible. You have to study all of them together and then rightly divide them. So Romans 14:17, Paul says the kingdom of God, which is the part of the kingdom here that the body of Christ, the church, is a part of, is not meat and drink. He says that it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, which of course are invisible things. But Paul's identifying that the kingdom he talks about is not earthly. That's all he's doing here. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says their salvation, their presence in what God is doing now, their participation in the dispensation of the grace of God is not determined by their meat or by their drink. So that means you're at liberty to maintain right doctrine and yet change your behavior in order to not offend them or cause them to stumble. Okay? When it comes to doctrines about what the church is and how you get in it and how you get saved and forgiveness of sins, you don't compromise on these things. Okay? So you don't have the council with the Roman Catholics who say, well, you're not saved totally by grace because you have to offer your own sacrifice to compliment Lord Jesus Christ. That's just wrong. Okay? You don't let them believe what they believe and you believe. You don't do that. When in Rome, you don't do like the Romans, counter to the world's advice. Okay? The world would have you say, well, that wherever you're at, just do the religion that they do. Well, no, you stand for your faith wherever you're at. But where are we at? Colossians 1:13. Paul uses the word kingdom, and since we bring it up in Romans 14, we should make you aware of it, not to run away when Paul uses the word kingdom. The word kingdom, of course, this has to do with the dominion of a king, the king's dominion. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, reigns and rules over you, just as he will over Israel. He is your head, just as he's Israel's king. He will eventually be over all things, and so the kingdom of God is over all. And yet we read in the Bible a very specific part or a specific kingdom of God that is earthly given to Israel, of course. You were never promised an eternal kingdom on the earth. You are here now as ambassadors. You have physical bodies now, but you've been promised celestial bodies in heavenly places. Okay? But to Israel, they were given very earthly promises. Colossians 1:13, Paul says that God delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So here you are in the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1:13. Colossians 2, verse 20. Now, when you are put into Christ, you are crucified with Christ. That means you are dead, right? You also were risen with him in his resurrection. But when you died, that's the reason why you're not under the law anymore. If someone ever asks you, you know, how is it you're not under the law? You say, well, because I'm dead. Dead people aren't subject to the law anymore. I'm dead in Christ, and I'm resurrected with him. So Paul uses that in Colossians 2:20 to say, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? See, you're an ambassador. You're dead, and you've been seated in heavenly places. And he says, if you're dead to the rudiments of the world, the law, the earthly things, why, as though you were still living in the world and not an ambassador, are you subject to things like touch not, taste not, handle not, the laws? You see, you're not under the law here. Because your kingdom service is not of the earth. It's from heaven. Okay, it's not physical. It's of righteousness, peace, and joy. It has nothing to do here with the touch not, taste not, handle not, which sacrifices you offer and holy days and that sort of thing. Okay? And so this is what Paul teaches about the kingdom that you're in. And yet, when you go back to Jesus' ministry, when he taught the kingdom to Israel, it's very clear the kingdom he taught was meats and drinks, and it was very physical. In Matthew 6, verse 10, he taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. That's a place with dirt and water and trees. Matthew 6, 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? Read previously in the chapter. Food, drink, clothes. Very physical things. Which, by the way, were also promised in the Old Testament. Matthew 12, 28, he heals somebody and says, you're now healed in the flesh. Your sickness, disease, the physical thing is gone. And that means the kingdom has come unto you. So apparently, the kingdom that Jesus was bringing was something to do with their bodies and food and clothes and poverty. So it was something else than the kingdom that you're in, which is not meats and drinks. You see, so again, there's another teaching that you're part of a new creature. Something different. That it wasn't like what Jesus was bringing in to Israel. Mark 16:17. Didn't Jesus say that he that believes in and is baptized shall be saved? Baptized in what, by the way? Physical water, right? But after that, he says, these signs will follow them that believe. What signs? Pick up physical serpents. They'll drink physical deadly things. Everything that has to do with touching something or drinking something. And isn't it amazing? The kingdom is physical. And yet Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And so he's talking about something different that the Lord revealed to him. Matthew 23:1, Jesus told them to do all the laws that Moses told them to do, which included meats and drinks. So Jesus' kingdom teaching included that sort of thing. Your kingdom teaching does not. Okay? It's important to note, Romans 14, verse 17, that the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost that you get, You get all those things by faith. Okay? Which is the principle by which the strong brother operates, is it not? They operate by faith understanding, and they get righteousness by faith, Romans 4:5, it's his faith as kind of a righteousness. You get peace with God by faith, Romans 5:1, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay, and you get joy by faith. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says that he does not have dominion over your faith. And so we learn that he's not our judge, we're not his judge. But he says, we're helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And Colossians 1:11, he again talks about joy, which comes from your understanding. You know, joy is having to do with your enjoying something, you're getting pleasure from understanding something or expecting something to happen. And it takes, how can I say this? It's by your understanding of God's word rightly divided that you can experience the joy that comes from Christ. It's not the feeling you get when I play the right notes on the guitar and you say, I like that song. I felt Jesus inside of me. This is when you read the gospel, when you hear God's word, and faith is created in you by hearing God's word and believing it, and you enjoy the fact that I have something better to look forward to, that Christ has made me thus and so in Christ, that I have all these riches in grace. That takes you thinking about these things. Okay? Without your thinking on these things, you will not have joy in Christ. It won't be something pleasing to you. It won't be acceptable. It won't be something that helps you at all. Okay? But in Colossians 1, Paul prays that they would experience this. And it has to do with their increased understanding. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That means he wants you to grow stronger. Right? If you're weak, he says, I want you to grow stronger. I pray that you be strong in the faith. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore is what he says. I just tell you to rejoice. It's kind of a hard thing to do. Rejoice. What are you supposed to do? Okay, but if you know some things, you come to an understanding of things, suddenly you can get worked up about it. Okay? You can understand how this is a good thing. I'm free from all of these laws and these hindrances, and I've been given these riches of God's grace. And it is the most important thing that we can be participating in today. So Paul says in Romans 14, there's something more significant than you using God's grace and liberty to live a life that satisfies yourself. He says, it's you ministering to other people. When you realize the joy that can come from that because of your eternal rewards and your eternal position in Christ, that's when you're in the right place with the right doctrine, with the right heart. Okay. So Romans 14:18, for he says, he that in these things serves Christ, righteousness, peace, and joy, serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved to men. Now, of course, you're approved, you're acceptable to God in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. You're made acceptable to Him. It's not that you're taking your flesh and saying, I need to make this something that pleases God or I won't be saved, you won't be happy with me. That you're accepted in Christ. Okay, your position is in Him. And yet there's still behaviors, there's still ministries, there's the sort of work that you do that is pleasing to God. That's why we have something to do. And so Paul says to do these things, and it's acceptable to God. You study to show yourself what? Approved unto God. Right? You could be saved and not open the Bible the rest of your life. And yet, when you show yourself approved, you now become a workman that is able to do his work. When you stand before him in judgment, you can say, I'm just doing the work the best I could. You see? And so Romans 14:18, he that serveth Christ in these things is acceptable to God, and, the second part, approved of men. That means when you realize that your liberty and you're using your liberty 100% of the time is not the most important thing, suddenly these other weaker brothers, okay, they're able to grow and benefit from you and your understanding without you boasting all the time in your liberty. And so you're now acceptable to God in your service, righteousness, peace, and joy, and you're approved to other members of the body of Christ as well because you're helpful. You're now something that's involved doing work. You're not a drain. You're now contributing, you see. So you're approved of men. 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul says to approve yourselves as ministers of Christ. That takes some thought, some effort, some strengthening. Okay? Otherwise, you're a constant consumer of things, which should always be learning and studying. And yet, where's the contribution? You know, where's the edification? Remember, Paul's talking to the strong here, right? There are some who are weak. They're not ready yet. They're not there. They need to mature still. Paul's talking to the strong and their responsibility. So in verse 19, he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another." The peace, of course, is peace with the believer. This is not peace with everybody out there, the unsaved and the terrorists. And everybody. I just want to be peaceful with you. You know, this is not the pacifist doctrine here. This is peace, the unity that Paul speaks in Ephesians 4, based on right doctrine. There are seven doctrinal points that Paul lists in Ephesians 4 by which we're supposed to unite around. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, you know, one Father above all. There's doctrines there that is supposed to bring peace. There's unity in this. It's not that become a Christian and I'm a better Christian than you and I'm the priest and you're not. We're all members of one body. There's one Lord overall, one faith, you know. It's not the confusion anymore. There's not many faiths. There's not many hopes. There's not many positions in the kingdom where you have Israel and the other nations. It's one body of Christ. We're all working together. We're all going to the same place and having their places, serving the Lord. So we're doing this ministry together. And so we're to make for peace, edifying one another to do this work. Okay, Ephesians 4 is your cross-reference to this verse. So in verse 20 then, Paul says, "Meat for meat, destroy not the work of God." What a horrible thing to destroy the work of God, which is the edifice of the body of Christ, the church, with meat. You know, with something like drink. And so it's amazing to me the things that the church has argued about, whether it be drinks or whether it be the Lord's Supper, for example. You say, well, meat's not an issue in America. I gave you the example earlier of the Chinese and their Christians having to deal with the meat with their idols. But, you know, in America, you know how big deal the Mass is to Catholics? And how big of a doctrine of separation the Lord's Supper is? Because people are afraid if they don't eat the bread correctly, they'll be damned to hell, or they won't get forgiveness, or if they're not somber enough. This is weak in the faith, if not just plain ignorance. They just don't know. And yet at the same time, for meat, destroy not the work of God. And that's what people do. They divide the body of Christ by making that meat something significant. Right? It's not. The Roman Catholics say that bread is Jesus' flesh. Without eating it, you don't have eternal life. False gospel. Right? Some people say, well, we'll just overlook that for the sake of peace. Right? Destroying the work of God. I mean, you're laying a doctrinal foundation according to Paul's gospel, and you're saying it doesn't matter. We'll just destroy that. Because now it can be any gospel, apparently. Okay? Paul says, "All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense." So again, this is not relativism. It has to do with what the guy knows and what he doesn't know. He thinks it's an evil. You know that it's pure. And of course, Jesus Christ persuaded Paul that it was pure. And so he's dealing with how you respond. So in verse 21, the strong brother, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything." Notice the admonition. "Neither to eat the flesh nor to drink the wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles." So you're not eating flesh offered to idols. You're not doing that thing which the world does, which you have every liberty to do. Paul says, don't do that, because it's going to cause your brother to stumble. Okay? Or is offended, or is made weak. He stumbles because you abuse your liberty. He's offended because you're doing something that he thinks doesn't honor God. You shouldn't be doing anything that has the appearance of not honoring God. And so you're not going to do that. Or is made weak, which means you're doing something that may not honor God in sincerity, and he follows you in it. And by that, he's made weaker because he doesn't follow honor God either. And so you're not growing him at all. He's following you in your own self-justification of yourself. So either one of those things are things you need to be concerned about towards the weaker brother. Hast thou faith, strong brother? Hast thou faith? Hast thou understanding of God's grace and liberty? Because have it to thyself before God. You don't always have to take your faith to this weaker brother and say, slap, that's why I'm doing this and that's why you're stupid, you know. You and God are the issue. That's why Romans 14:12, you're accountable to him, you see. So understand the right doctrine. Know your liberty. When it comes to the weaker brother, he should see you as the strictest legalist, and what comes out of your mouth is, we're not under the law. And he goes, I thought you were one of those legalists by the way you behaved. And you go, no, I live in grace. No one can condemn you. I'm not your judge. How different that would be. A different message. People have never seen that before. A grace believer that doesn't think it's all right to sin. That's odd. You don't see that at all. Normally, you've got legalists who think if you don't do the works, you don't have salvation. Faith, people of faith do works, is what they teach. Or you got the grace guy who says it's all grace, and they live whatever life they want. You never get the guy who says it's all grace, and they live a holy, righteous life. But that's how you ought to be, you see. That's what Paul's advocating here, and there's a reason for it. And it's so that people will realize what it looks like to be the servant of righteousness and be motivated by God's grace, not the law. Okay? Hast thou faith? Have it thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. Paul here, all through the second half of the chapter, is encouraging the strong person that they are right in their position. You are right that you don't condemn yourself because you're at liberty. You see? Romans 8:1 says, there's no more condemnation to them who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You understand who you are in Christ by faith. There's nothing that can take you down. You're more than conquerors. You stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free. Right? You understand these things by faith, but not all men have that understanding. And so you're going to be a servant of righteousness. You're going to be sitting here realizing that the law is holy, just, and good. And you know people are looking at you. And by your behavior, they're letting you talk to them. And then what comes out of your mouth is grace and liberty. Which is exactly what Paul was saying. Happy is he. It's one of the few times in your Bible the word happy shows up. And this is just that. It's happiness. You know, condemnation, self-condemnation, doesn't make you very happy. It's anguish, you know. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, you know. You're free from that by grace, of course. You know, you have happiness now because, you know, you don't have to constantly say, what were the 100 things today I did wrong? And where did I screw up? Should you evaluate yourself? Yes. But you're not condemned by yourself anymore. You're condemned by the law. So you're happy if you don't condemn yourself in the thing which you allow because of your position in Christ. But verse 23 is the point. He that doubteth, that's the weaker brother, is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. And that's where your concern should be in your ministry. That other guy, he's not so persuaded as you, and he thinks that he who partakes of that meat, does that activity, okay, that he's condemned in himself. And you're putting him in that position because you're teaching him that he should do that without being fully persuaded, without edifying him to grow in the truth. Ideally, you would teach him to grow and he'd be convicted so that he can stand right there with you in strength. But if he's not there yet, you should be pulling him along. You should be helping him, help support him. Okay? And so he's not eating of faith. The damned here, of course, is not to do with hell. The whole chapter, Paul is dealing with believers, weaker and stronger believers, right? And so we realize he's not talking about damnation to hell. There are times in your Bible where Paul uses the word damned and condemned, just like in 1 Corinthians 11 when he deals with bread, and there's people that are condemned and damned, and they're not you going to hell, okay? There's a sense in that. There's ways in the Bible where Paul uses the word salvation. That's nothing to do with your soul salvation, okay? So be aware of that. It's not hell. It's the condemnation, as in Romans 8, verse 1, based on your service. But he says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Whatsoever is not of faith, which comes by hearing, by the word of God, is sin. Whatever is contrary to the word of God is sin. Even if you're a grace believer, that's true. But there are people who don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and they see some things still as sins that just aren't applicable anymore to you. They need to mature in right doctrine, and when they don't yet have that faith, to them it's a sin. You see, you need to consider that in your teaching and your ministry to them. So we finished chapter 14, as I promised. Pick it up in chapter 15 next week, and we'll be there for a few weeks. Any questions, any comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the families that come out here and want to study and grow and in the faith so that we're able to minister better to those around us who don't know the gospel, who don't know the word of God rightly divided. I pray that it wouldn't be such an offense to folks, that we wouldn't appear as judges over them, but would rather be helpers of their faith, to realize the joy and the pleasure they can have from understanding God's word rightly divided and knowing how to apply that liberty to their life. I thank you for the riches you've given us freely, that we may realize them more and think about them more so that we would have joy that you promised in your Son. I thank you again for the folks here, and I pray for those that are not. Amen.